I'd like us to focus, as we go through the Word of God, I want to focus you on some of the goals for today's message. First of all, we're going to observe how Jesus did ministry as he lived here on earth, lived his life here. Then we're going to focus on one example of that, and it's prevalent throughout the Scripture. Then we're going to see how Jesus proactively planned these gospel opportunities. I really believe that being proactive in God's economy, in our relationship with him, and interacting with him through the Holy Spirit is so important. I look back on my life, and when I got proactive, Sharon and I think both got proactive. God honored that. And then he just kept bringing opportunities, and he grew us. And that's my challenge to you, is think about being proactive. You know, you heard from EZ and Pastor Mark on the follow-up messages about being involved in God's work and divine convergences. Absolutely. That's how God works. He's in charge of all things. But we'll also see that Jesus was very proactive in his ministry. And I hope that you can see it's not just Jesus' responsibility, but us as his children to embrace our role in the redemptive plan of God for mankind. It's a blessing to think about that he includes us in this plan to bring others to come to know him. And for us believers to commit to sharing Jesus by using his examples. So I believe he created this intimate relationship, again, seen in the garden, but sin separated, for this, not just a life without intimacy with him, not just living life, but experiencing the Holy Spirit interacting with us every day if we seek him. So this is the goal, and if you walk away from nothing else from this message today, I want you to consider this desire of God to have intimate interaction with us. Not just ever so often, but every day, all day long, responding to him, worshiping him, and drawing closer to him. And then it becomes a natural thing that we want to share about him. It's so easy, and it's exciting. I love what Pastor Mark said on one Wednesday night, where he said, it was exciting to see, helping somebody on the side of the road because the Spirit of God prompted him to do this. He looked forward to it. That's a great example. This is where we need to be in our life. We need to look forward with anticipation with the next person, the next convergence that he's going to put in our life. And it could be multiple times a day. We'll see that as well. So what was Jesus' mission when he was on earth, which is now our mission? Well, Luke 19:10 says it this way: "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So we see he was what? Predetermined and proactive in his approach and in his desire of what the Father had sent him to do, to seek and to save. Now, this is what he's passed on to us, this responsibility. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Spirit of the Lord, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." I think a lot of us as believers, we haven't experienced this freedom that he's talking about. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's freedom of what? If we rely upon him, then it's not upon us. It's not upon us. We're following his direction. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. I do nothing except what the Father tells me to do. I go nowhere unless the Father says go." This is the kind of relationship he wants with us and has designed us to have. We're to be exactly like Christ. So our veil has been removed when we came to know the Lord. Now we have to us the Holy Spirit within us and the ability to understand God's desires, His word, and interacting with us, and to be transformed. So He has predestined us to be transformed in Jesus' image from what? One degree to another. It's not instant. It's part of our sanctification to be transformed to His image. And there's freedom in this. Romans 8, 28, 29, that we're familiar with, says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, and for those He foreknew. And He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers." So we observe here that He loved us, He called us, but not to our purpose, but to His. And then He foreknew us, what was going to happen. He predestined us to be conformed. This is an important thing we need to think about. He has made it so that we should look like Jesus. Now, the idea of conforming is bending, molding. I used to work in a business where they stamped out metal. And they took hard metal and they shaped it into what we use as metal parts. That was a forced type of conforming. But what is pleasing to God is not having to be forced, but we do it voluntarily. That we love Him so much that we want to be changed to Christ's image. And we enjoy the process because it's loving for a father to discipline his children. But it's better, the scripture says, to be obedient than to have sacrifice. Sacrifice was what? For forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of disobedience. What God wants is obedience from our heart, to where we don't have to sacrifice so often because Jesus already paid our price. So to be like Jesus in every way, to act like Him, to look like Him, this is what is pleasing to God. John 14, 12 to 15 says it this way. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And then he puts a qualifier, a test. He says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So obeying God is a matter of love, and loving Him, and learning to trust Him, and to do His will. So Jesus, again, says, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." So we must look to Jesus for how he did his work and what he did. John 9, 4, and 5 says it this way. Again, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And you notice he said "we" at the beginning. We must do the works. Jesus and us. It's not our works. It's not anything but him working through us. That's the work that he wants. And he says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And we see that there's perseverance in there. Also, there's urgency in here. Because there's a time coming when no one can work. Matthew 5, 14 and 15 says, "You now are the light of the world." Talking about us believers. "A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." Now, the city on the hill, I think, references us as a church. You know, here we are on Nova and Pylon, and us as the body, we are a congregation. That's a whole city. And we can't fail to be seen, right? We're in this world together, corporately as well. But then it talks about people, individuals, don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to everyone. So everyone in our life is what? All those that are in the house. That's everyone that we have an influence with. How many are not having light because we're not shining our light? That's the question. That's our challenge. Colossians 4:5 says this: walk or live your life in wisdom towards outsiders or unbelievers, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So it's important that we live our life in a way that we interact with outsiders. We can't become a fortress unto ourselves, but we have to make the best use of the time. Now, we're going to look at how that can happen. How can we make the best use of the time? So we see that, number one, true believers have a new purpose in life. We are no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for the Lord. Romans 8, 5, and 6 says it this way: for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, or separation from God. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, meaning life with God here on earth and also later in heaven. So we are to have a different mindset from the world. Many times, I believe, we come to Christ and we don't have a change of mind. There's not a change in attitude. Maybe it's because we're not into God's Word. God's Word is proclaimed, yes, here on Sunday and Wednesday, but there's nothing like you having a personal encounter in the Word with your Savior every day. That's where I personally experienced the greatest change. I love the preaching of the Word and the teaching, but my intimate time with Christ is where my growth continues to come from. And I pray that you have that. If you don't, please set time aside every day to be in the Word with Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says it this way: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so easily clings to us, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what does all this mean? Well, we see that we have this weight, potentially. When we come to Christ, we have a lot of weight. And that is the things of the world that is a distraction to us. Things that can be good, but if they're taking us away from God, they're not pleasing to him. And most of these things, like I say, they seem to be good on the surface. But if they're consuming your time and you have nothing left, no energy or no time to serve the Lord, it needs to be set aside for his things. This is what it's about. And he says, sin, another stumbling block, not just things of the world, but our personal sin, which interrupts our fellowship with Christ. When we sin and we haven't heartfully confessed and repented, this clings to us, it says. It's like a tight grip, and again, it impedes us from serving him. But he says to us, let us run the race with endurance. Another one of those things that we had at the men's retreat. The race that is set before us. God has already predetermined a course for each of us to run. It's our own personal race. I remember running track, even though we had to follow around, I had to complete the race. I had to complete the race. And there was an example similar to this at our men's camp. And I think I was 8 years old or something. And I ran the 100-yard dash. I never ran relay. I was a fast little guy, but I didn't have a lot of wind. So, and you can tell that now, right? So, one of the runners pulled a Charlie horse or something, and the coach says, you're going to run the last leg of the race. And there's the gun, and they're off. And, you know, I'm the fourth guy to get the baton handed to me. And I got it, and I was way out front at the end. But I didn't know where I thought I knew where the finish line was. But I was about 20 yards short because there's a whole bunch of things that looked like the finish line. And for the 100-yard dash, that was about it. I stopped short, and then I got passed. Just sort of like we saw in the video, right? I really related to that. It brought back memories. Not necessarily pleasant ones. But, you know, it's a good lesson. We can't stop short of what God has asked us to do. Cannot. We have to keep going and keep going. And how do we do that? We look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. That's the exciting part. And we see his example. And we see how he had things in his life that were challenging to him, despising the shame. But he endured the cross, looking ahead. So our eyes have to be not only looking to Jesus, but what he has promised us. That's later in eternity. Well, let's move on. Matthew 6, 19 to 21 says it this way, admonishing us, do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth, temporary things, but where moth and rust destroy and where the thieves break in and steal. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This statement at the end has always confused me a little bit, because I always thought, well, wherever my heart is, well, it'll lead me to the treasure. But no, it's what we treasure. If you treasure playing basketball, you're going to be spending time in basketball, or whatever your thing is, fishing, or you name it in life. It could be your job. Whatever it is, that's where your heart's going to be. So we have to spend time in God's Word and learn about him and see him interacting in our lives to some degree early on to experience him. And then we begin to treasure him. Our heart is there. That's our challenge. Spending time with him. If you do, you start little and you honor him, you do a little something, and man, he rewards you. And then you start to treasure God. This is what it's about. Hebrews 13, 5 to 8 says it this way. Also, keep your life free from the love of money. Again, a temporary thing. A temporary thing. And be content with what you have. You know, our world doesn't promote contentment. It's all about more, more, more. But we can rest and be content in Christ. And he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. This is what he says. Be content with that. And he says confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word to you, the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate faith. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm so thankful that we have many great examples from Brother Clell and Pastor and our deacons and elders here as great examples for you to look at their lives. I love what Pastor did the other night on a Wednesday night, where he was recanting all the things that, you know, as he responded to the Spirit, oh, I'm in a hurry, but I pull over and I'll help this person with a car problem and this and this and this, just interacting as the Spirit was leading him. That's the example we're talking about here tonight. This is where every believer needs to get to. If not, you're robbing yourself of one of the greatest pleasures that knowing Christ offers on this earth. This interaction with the Spirit. He's real, and he will interact with you. He will guide your way. So 1 Peter chapter 4, 2 to 3 says this, live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time past that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What's he saying here? Many of us here today may be saying, man, I hadn't really engaged in this kind of relationship with God. Maybe I haven't even been sharing Christ at all. Well, repent of that and determine right now that you're going to start and live the rest of your life that you have doing his will. That's what it's about. He forgives the past, but he wants you to make a determination to move ahead and work with endurance and perseverance in your life. So how did Jesus go about a lot of his mission work? This is interesting. Eating with people. Eating with people. We're going to see some things that he did here. So Matthew 11, 18 and 19 says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So we see a contrast. The world is going to criticize us as believers, no matter what we do. So we might as well be engaged in the Lord's work, right? It's going to happen. And the proof is at the end where it says wisdom is justified by her deeds. Following what Christ did, there was many great things that happened. People believed, and for generations to come, that's the children, that's the deeds. One translation says, justified by her children. The proof is in the lineage, you know. If you're a Christian, you are to make more Christians. This is the idea. There are 11 other examples where Jesus actually had meals with people. Luke 5:27-32 says it this way. "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, Jesus, being God, overheard it maybe or just sensed it, and he responded to them and says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, we have to mix it up with sinners. Why? Because we were one. We were one. We can't be living our life as a Christian in the bubble of the church or whatever bubble you have created for yourself. No, you have to be with people that need to know him, that don't know him. This is what it's about. So if we're going to imitate him, and we should, he came to the sinners that need repentance, not the self-righteous. Luke 7 accounts for Jesus having an experience with Simon the Pharisee. He hosted a dinner for Jesus where his feet were anointed by a sinful woman and what? Dried with her hair. Another example. And then he chastised Simon for not being a good host. Matthew 14, Mark 8, Luke 9, and John 6 all have the account of Jesus, what, having meal with 5,000 plus men. When he fed them and women and children, the two loaves and two fish and five loaves, and had 12 baskets left over. A similar account in Matthew 15, he's the only one that has this, shows Jesus feeding a second time 4,000 men besides the women and children with seven loaves and some fish with seven baskets left over. So he did it in a small way and in a grand way through meals and sharing the word. Luke 10, he says, Jesus eats at Martha's and Mary's house. And this is where Martha was too consumed with serving, and Mary was commended by Jesus for sitting at his feet, learning at his feet. Luke 11 says, Jesus rebuked a Pharisee and lawyers over dinner. They had invited Jesus to attend for their hypocrisy and leading the people away from serving the Lord from their works. Luke 14 has this to say. Jesus instructs a ruler of the Pharisees and lawyers, and when he said in verse 12, he said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So we see how Jesus gives the command. You know, it's not that we want to invite the rich. It's more like the outcast, the ones who, what, have a need. Most rich people don't have a need. They're so consumed with getting rich. But we are to be totally inclusive. This is the idea here. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, basically the outcasts of the world. They need Christ. And they are usually willing to hear about him. Luke 19 says, Jesus invites himself for dinner at Zacchaeus' house, a chief tax collector. So, where he repents and becomes a believer. You know, we're not Jesus, and it might not go well if we invite ourselves to somebody's house. But again, it could happen, you know. In fact, I think we've done that a couple of times. But with Zacchaeus, there was a predetermined purpose that Christ had in inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. Luke 22 says, Jesus hosts the Passover dinner with his disciples and became their servant just before he was crucified on the cross. So Jesus shared many truths with them, and the future events of his crucifixion and resurrection, so they would be convinced that he is God when he did rise from the grave. You know, it was this very special time. He became their servant during that time. A valuable lesson for us to be a servant, humble ourselves. Luke 24 says it this way, where he eats with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says that they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. I'm telling you, people, there's something special about the breaking of bread with people. And the last one, Luke 24 says, after his resurrection, that he appeared to all the disciples and eats to prove that he's not a ghost, that he came back in the flesh, and they truly was resurrected. So why did Jesus use sharing meals as one of his main ways to minister to people? Well, as I thought about it, I think there's some real practical reasons that God does this, and one of them is that he created every human being with a necessity to eat to maintain our physical bodies. And that gives us all three opportunities every day to connect with somebody. Think about it. It's a natural thing. And in Jesus' time, it was to be invited as a guest for a meal was a great honor, and it showed much respect from the host to the guests. The same is true today, especially where we were previously sharing. We experienced this. We would invite someone to our house, and we would want to do it, what I call it American style, where we invite several couples or families over. And then sometimes we would get a call or a text or something that says, is there anyone else coming? And we didn't understand that. And what they were saying is they wanted to be the only ones because that was a special honor. You know, that's not our culture. We like to include so many. But for them to have more, diluted the honor that they would be coming and sharing. That's some of those things you got to learn about each culture. So, but even today here in America, to invite someone to a meal, to share that with you, that's special. That's so inclusive, and it opens up people's hearts. Their defenses go down. It makes opportunities to share. So whether you do it in home or you just meet outside, just sharing a meal is so important to how Jesus did his work and how we should take notice and engage in his work. And the other thing is work itself. It's a distraction. So even on the job, you know, when lunch break comes, that is what they call it, lunch break. You're breaking from work to where then you can relax, slow down, and get your mind off all that stuff you're having to deal with at work. And again, it gives opportunity on the job to relax, share, make life with people. This is how we reach people. This is how God did it in Jesus. So the question is two things. Where do you stand with God as a believer? And are you a believer? Where do you stand with God if you're a believer? And are you a believer? So I want to talk to those that are believers and give you a couple of scriptures. So Psalm 34:8, and this applies to believers and unbelievers. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man who takes refuge in him." So as believers, what does that mean to us? Well, we've had a little taste of the Lord through hopefully our salvation experience if we're really saved. But now if you're not serving him, if you've gotten deluded into the world and you need to engage, then taste, try. Get involved and see if what I've been sharing today won't get you excited and wanting to do more for him. Hebrews 2:9 says it this way, "But we see him who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." If you're not a believer, I challenge you to recognize what Jesus did. He tasted death so you don't have to. You don't have to be separated from God. If this word that we have shared today has spoken to your heart, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, I urge you to, in a moment, just call upon him from where you're sitting, from your heart, cry out to God. If you need forgiveness for lackness of not being engaged in his work, today's the day. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord or you're online and don't know him, I encourage you to pray from your heart and ask God to forgive you, realizing that it's your sin that put him on the cross and that he has paid the price for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just commit this time to you. We pray that you would move in each of our hearts, Lord, whether we're believers or we need to believe, Father. May your Holy Spirit work in each heart, move us. I pray that your word will not return void, but your will and your word will have its way. Lord, please forgive us where we have not engaged in your work, and challenge our hearts as believers to engage if we haven't been, and to engage even more if we have been. The time is short. We're in the last days, your word tells us. And Father, for those that don't know you, may you show them that you love them, touch their hearts, let them know that you're real and that you're willing to forgive them if they just call upon you and repent of their sins. In Jesus' name, amen.